If you don't have the notes, they're in the back right here. And go grab them. Doctrine of Scripture. This is lesson one. So how many of you have been here long enough to have gone through all four sections of the Blue Book in Sunday school? Let me see your hands. Okay, so the majority of you. If you haven't, this is the first section. The reason we call it the Blue Book is when I originally put these notes together, we handed out blue three-ring binders that we put them in because I didn't want people taking them home. After all that work, I didn't want people taking them home and throwing them in the trash. So I thought if we buy them binders, they'll put them in there and they'll keep them. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that was the plan. So that's why we call it the Blue Book Study. Essentially what it is it is our doctrine, the doctrine of our church that is amplified. So if you read our Confession of Faith, what this is basically teaching through that Confession of Faith through four series. We go through the doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of God, which encompasses the Trinity, the person of Christ, person of the Holy Spirit, doctrine of salvation, and then finally the doctrine of the church itself. So the last time we did a quarter, typically we'll take one quarter a year in Sunday school to do one of these sections. So we're starting all over again with the doctrine of Scripture. Next year we'll do the doctrine of God and so forth and kind of carry it forward. So if you haven't been through it before, this is going to be new to you. If you have been through it before, it'll be a good refresher, I hope, and I'll try to change it up. I kind of update the notes every time we go through, kind of refresh it a little bit, so you can take these pages and replace what you have in the old, assuming you still have them, okay? All right, so let's start this way. There's an ant going across the concrete here, and I stand above him, and I talk, and he's completely oblivious to my existence. I don't know if ants have ears. I assume they do. I should have looked that up before I came. But assuming that he has ears, he hears something, but he doesn't have any clue as to what I'm communicating to you. I could get down on my hands and knees, and I could get as far down as I possibly could and talk to the ant and say to the ant, "Mr. Ant, my name is Tony Buford. Pleased to meet you. Hope you're doing well. I'll do everything I can not to step on you today. If there's anything I can do for you, let me know." But he would just hear, assuming he has ears. Nothing I said to the ant would be understandable at the end. Okay? Now, there is a greater ontological gap between the ant and us, believe it or not, than there is between us and God. For one reason, and one reason only. God has stamped us with his image. The ant is not stamped with our image. The ant cannot communicate with us. He can't be domesticated. You can't make him do, you know, tricks. Roll over, Mr. Ant. Sit up, Mr. Ant. Can't do any of that. He doesn't understand anything. But you and I actually can be communicative with God. That is an amazing thought. If you think about it, that is really, really incredible. So what this section is about is God communicating with us. How does he do it? How much can we know? How much can we apprehend in him? Where are the limitations? That's what we're going to explore. We're going to talk today about two modes of revelation. And then we will focus then on the second mode of revelation, which is what we call special revelation. It's what everybody has in their laps today. It's the Bible itself. And so the rest of the lessons, and I think there are six total, the other five lessons will be focused on just supernatural revelation, special revelation, biblical revelation, which you have. But today let's talk about two modes of revelation. So turn with me to Psalm 19. The 19th Psalm. This will be familiar to everybody here. This is a psalm of David, and in this psalm, David is going to tell us the two means by which God communicates with us. Here's the first means, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Okay, so just pause there. So in the first six verses of Psalm 19, David tells us that God speaks. He reveals himself. He says something to us. Where does he do that? What's the sphere of this revelation? Right? His creation. So we call creation nature, and this revelation we call natural revelation. Not natural as opposed to abnormal, but natural as opposed to supernatural. Now it is in reality supernatural revelation, but you see it through his created work. This is also called general revelation. Anybody know why? Why would it be called general revelation? Yeah, it's not to a particular group of people. This comes to everyone. So everybody throughout the history of the world has access to God speaking to them through nature. Okay? Now, what can you know? If you were to set yourself and study nature, what are the things that you could know about God? Okay, so if there is order, then that says something about the orderliness of God. Excellent. What else would you know? There is what? Struggle. What do you mean by that? Okay. Okay. All right. All right. So this is interesting. So he said there is struggle. You have to work to stay alive. It doesn't happen automatically. That's why infants die, if there's not someone to take care of them, right? Now, what is the reason why? You guys hear that? Oh, is he back? I thought, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. The angels are playing. Okay, all right, got you. All right, so, Ryan, back to your point. So if there is this kind of cosmic struggle that's taking place in nature, why is that? Sin, okay? So somebody that was studying the natural world would realize that there is something disordered about it. So not only is it orderly, but the way in which the world functions, there is disorder that is there. Okay? All right, good. What else would you know about God by looking at the Grand Canyon or taking a telescope out and looking into the farthest reaches of the galaxy? He created it. Is that what you said?
Creative, yeah.
It is creative. It demonstrates purpose. It demonstrates design. It's intricately more detailed than this Fitbit that I'm wearing. And nobody in their right mind would believe that out of a cosmic soup by accident that this Fitbit came to be. And yet the creation is infinitely more detailed than this is, right? Okay. We'll talk more about that in a moment, because if it's so clear, it's so obvious, why are there atheists? Why are there naturalists? Right? That's another question. Okay. So general revelation. Let's talk about what do you not learn by general revelation that you need to know? you're standing before God. You can't look at, let's say, Orion's belt or the petals of a rose and make any conclusions about what God thinks of you and what you think of God. That's where limitations rest with general revelation. When I was young, there was a book that floated around called The Gospel in the Stars. I don't know if you've ever seen this. But the Gospels in the Stars believed that the constellations were such that you could walk through Virgo the Virgin, Virgin Mary, so forth. You could walk through these constellations and come to the gospel. I don't think that's true. I think you have to really use your imagination to believe that. The gospel is not revealed in the created handiwork. So if you notice in your notes, I say there that general revelation, natural revelation, they're synonymous, is sufficient to condemn us before God, but not sufficient to save us. Now, question, why is it sufficient to condemn us? And the answer is not because there is any problem with the revelation itself, but because of what we do with that revelation. So this gets back to what Ryan was saying. Turn with me, keep your finger here because we're going to come back, but turn with me to Romans chapter 1. What do I do with my Bible? Go to Romans chapter 1. Can everybody hear me? Ron, can you hear me back there? Okay, good. You're barely hearing me? Barry, can you hear me over there? Okay, great. Mark? All right, good. Romans chapter 1. So Paul is addressing this whole question of why all mankind is subject to the judgment of God. Because the question always comes up, well, what about the Hottentot? Sitting in his hut, the Hottentot in his hut, kind of pondering the universe, but never, ever has the gospel preached to him. What, is he innocent? Does he have no accountability before God? And Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, no, he's got plenty of revelation to tell him something about God, but look at what he does with it. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Whatever truth they have, humanity, because it is born into this world with a sinful nature, a nature that is corrupted, takes that truth and sits on it, suppresses it, pushes it down. That's why the wrath of God abides on all men. For what can be known about God is plain to them. God hasn't hidden himself. He has made himself clearly plain because God has shown it to them. Well, where did he show it to them? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. It's plain to them. It's clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So he's talking about natural revelation, the creation, nature. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, i.e. they knew he existed, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and then notice what they did. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So what Paul is saying is, it doesn't matter where you go in this world, people are aware of the deity. But rather than pursuing him and saying, who is this God? How can I know how to relate to him? What they do is they take that truth, they sit on it, suppressing it, pushing it down, and then say, But we still need a God, because we can't deny all of this around us. So we've still got to have a God. I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's make a God. So they take stone and metalwork, and they create for themselves their own little God, which they can then manipulate to their own purposes. Right? So, if you don't want to be faithful to your wife, you make a fertility god who will have priestesses who are nothing more than prostitutes. That's convenient. If you want a god who will bless all of your activity, then you create a god who has pretty low standards. He just requires that every once in a while you bring him some fruit, some vegetables, maybe an animal, and you sacrifice it to him. And if you're really depraved, the God will require a human sacrifice. And you do that. But that God will then be at your whim and your wishes. And Paul says idolatry all throughout the world is evidence that we had a clear understanding that there was a God. We didn't like him. We didn't want to pursue him. So rather than acknowledging that we were made in his image, we decided we're going to make him in our image. And he'll be just like us, except a little more powerful. And that was the gods of the Greek and Roman worlds. The pantheon of gods. They were just humans with supernatural powers. Otherwise, they had all the personality quirks and foibles that you and I have. And Paul says that willingness to take the created order, to suppress it, to change it, to mold and make it into something we want is itself judgeable. God himself will judge that instinct into us. So God doesn't stop there. He could, and he would be just in destroying all of us for our idolatries. But he doesn't. Now back to Psalm 19. Because the rest of this chapter deals with the second mode of revelation. Not only does God reveal himself in the created order, but he gives us his word. I shouldn't talk and try to turn the pages at the same time. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, in my Bible, I like to mark my Bibles, and so I put a circle around these words. The law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment. As you know, this is just a repetition. It's called Hebrew parallelism. It's just a repetition of the same concept over and over and over again. Law, testimony, precepts, commandments, those are all virtually synonymous words. And it's all saying that God has not just spoken to us in creation, but he has taken the next step and he is actually giving us written revelation. He says in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. So I don't know if you've ever dreamed about, you know, winning the lottery or coming into a massive inheritance. He says you have something even more precious than that and something even more to be desired than that. You have God communicating with us. It's a remarkable thing. That communication, when it first comes orally. God speaks to Moses out of a burning bush, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to the prophets of old, Son of Man, speak and say these things, right? That's how God speaks. Then he says, take these words down. Write these words. Memorizing, meditate them on them. Put them in your heart. Make them a part and parcel of everything that you do. Now, at this point, we need to talk about something. Because when God gives a special revelation, there is both possibility and there is also at the same time limitations. Now let's go back to my little analogy of me and the ant. Okay, let's assume that the ant had a language. But the language was confined by his own experience in life. So I learn that language. And I get down one day and I talk to the ant. And in his language, I try to describe who I am. Now, he has no experience outside of himself to understand that. So I'm going to have to bend my communication to ways in which he can understand it. God does the same thing with us. We often talk about certain things in Scripture as being anthropomorphic. Okay? Somebody want to give us a quick definition of anthropomorphism? What is it? Okay. That's a really good definition. So Jenny said, describing human with human characteristics something that is not human. So when we apply that to God, we say of God, like in the Psalms, Lord, incline your ear to me. Now, why is that an anthropomorphism? He doesn't have a body. He's a spirit, and therefore he doesn't have an ear. When we read that God writes our names in the palm of his hand, he doesn't have a palm, he's spirit, so we know that he's using our language so that we can understand something about him. Now, the fact of the matter is, all revelation from God, supernatural revelation from God, scriptural, is anthropomorphic. All of it is. Can anybody think about why that is? Why would we say that everything we have in the Bible is anthropomorphic? What's that? So, God has to speak to us in terms that we understand. So, what was the divine mode of communication between Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity before we were ever created? I don't know. It was a trick question. I don't know the answer. I have no clue. Since mind belongs to the nature and not to the person, there is only one mind within the Godhead. And therefore, in reality, there is no reason for Father to turn to Son and have a conversation, for Son to turn to Spirit and have a conversation. They are of one mind, okay? So whatever that mode of communication is between God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we can even call it communication, we wouldn't have the ability to understand any more than an ant can sit and gain anything from my sermon today. Right? Wouldn't. What's the mode of communication of angels? If Gabriel needs to talk to Michael, how do they talk? How do they form any sort of word to communicate with one another? Again, I don't know the answer to that question. But what I do know is if God communicated to us in the language of angels, we wouldn't know anything about his salvation that he's given to us. We wouldn't. So what he does is he condescends to us to say, when I create you, I'm going to also create your ability to interact with one another. You're going to be able to form language, and that language is going to have meaning, and that meaning is going to be invested by your experiences. So if I say, that rose is beautiful, immediately, everybody here thinks of what a rose looks like, and you understand that, right? If I was a specialist in genetics, and I'm not the furthest thing from a specialist in genetics, and I use some specialized term, You wouldn't know what it was, but you could go research it and figure it out, right? So what God does to us in supernatural revelation, scriptural revelation, is he says, since you can't understand my language, I'm going to speak to you in yours. Now, what that means is that the word is going to come to us truthfully. We are going to be able to apprehend God, but we will never be able to comprehend God. There is limitation in our knowledge. Our ability to understand God is going to only go so far as our own concepts allow us to do it. So if I say to you, God is love, I'm using a human term that is born with human meaning. And you know what love is because either you've experienced it, you've seen it in other people, you've walked through life and people have loved you and you have loved them. And love carries important connotations in your understanding and you go, okay, that's what God is. Except love is a human construct. So it is true of God, but it is not comprehensively true of God. It is a part of us, but so is anger. So is injustice. So are all kinds of things that together make up our personality. But God is a simple being. God is not made up of parts. He's not part love and part holiness and part justice and part righteousness. That's the way we think because our personalities are made up of all of those attributes. God speaks to us in that way in which we can apprehend something about him, but it isn't comprehensively, exhaustively explanatory of him. Lorraine? That's a good way of putting it. So we know of him and we know him, but only as far as our human nature allows us to apprehend the divine nature. But we know significantly more about him than that ant knows about you. And the reason is that God has condescended to us and said, in your language, let me tell you who I am. In your language, let me explain to you how I act. In your language, let me reveal to you something of my nature. But there's always that humility that has to be present with us all. To say, I am still a creature talking about the Creator. And there is only so much I can say about him. Having said that, let us also be clear that we believe that he has spoken to us truthfully. Whatever he has said, while it may not be exhaustive, it is at the same time truthful. He is saying to us something that is... Okay. So he is saying something to us that we can count on, we can believe, but we understand that it is not the totality of who he is. That's why eternity is going to be so wonderful, because we're going to spend eternity exploring more and more and more the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I've got to bring this to a close. God has used special revelation to communicate two messages to us. And I spent several weeks talking about this not long ago in Sunday school. It reveals primarily two messages. What he requires of us, that's called what? Law. And what he does for us, that's called gospel. Now, I don't think that that exhaustively says everything about scriptural revelation, but it does say pretty much what you can understand the Bible to be. There are either indicatives telling you what God has done, there are imperatives telling you what God expects. Okay? The revelation of God tells us that. Now, what about cultures that existed before and still exist apart from supernatural revelation? Do they know anything about what God requires of them? Yes. The answer is yes. Why, Jan?
Well, because their conscience.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. So go to Romans chapter 2. They can't know as much as we know because we have scriptural revelation, supernatural revelation, but it doesn't excuse them. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now notice verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Okay. So what he says is, you may not, somebody that doesn't have the written word of God may not know everything about the will of God, but they know the basic will of God. Wherever you go in the world, people know that murder is wrong. Theft is wrong. Idolatry is wrong. They have a basic conception of God's requirements because, as Jan says, it has been stamped on their conscience. So their hearts accuse them or excuse them based upon what that conscience says. Now, they can sear that conscience, and they do. They can harden it so that they don't respond to it, and they do. They can get to the point where in Romans chapter 1, God gives them over to all kinds of debased activities, and he does. But they still understand and know that this is what God expects of me. This is what God requires of me. And I am, my conscience accuses me when I violate that, even if that conscience has not been informed by the word. Okay. All right. The Bible is also given to us to reveal everything that we need for life and godliness. So once you become a Christian, this law, this word of God, these imperatives take on a new cast. Prior to your becoming a Christian, they told you what God expected and how far short you keep falling. And so they're like God's arrows kind of piercing your heart, saying, boy, you're not living up to this. What's wrong with you? Why can't you do these things? Think about Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7, which, by the way, I take as his experience apart from Christ, not in Christ. That's controversial, but that's my view. But now that you have become a Christian, you come back to this word and you go, okay, Lord, what is it specifically that you require of me? And we believe that the Bible is given to us and is sufficient for all matters of faith and godliness. What you must believe to be a Christian and how you must live as a Christian. It's not going to give you the answer to a calculus test, but it is going to tell you how you are to behave in this world, how you are to worship him, how you're to love him and love your neighbor as yourself, and love your brothers and sisters in Christ the way Christ loved the church. The Bible is sufficient to tell us all of those things. And so now it becomes God's specific revelation in a way that looking at the Milky Way or the petals of a rose cannot do. Just insufficient to do any of that. Okay. I want to leave just a couple of minutes at the end for any questions over any of that. But let me just say one last thing. We don't read the Bible in isolation. So Barry can sit at home in his study and open up the Word and read it. But if he's a wise man, and I'm sure he is, he reads that Word alongside Christians who have been reading that Word for centuries. And this is the role of where confessions, creeds come in, is that we read the Word with the help of Augustine and Athanasius and the Westminster Divines and all of the other wonderful confessions and creeds that we have. It isn't that they're inerrant. They're not. In fact, they say they're not. It isn't that they're ultimately authoritative, because they're not. There is only one ultimate authority for what we believe, and that is the Word. But those documents, having been worked on for centuries in some cases and built one upon another, help us to make sure, like guardrails, that we're not going off into some spurious error somewhere. That it acts as a buffer for our inclination to be iconoclast. On our own, doing our own thing, thinking our own way. Some of us, by nature, are just contrarian. And we would just naturally say, if that's A, then I think it's B. You say the sky is blue, I say the sky is gray. And contrarian people coming to the Bible are dangerous people. And so we have other authorities that help us to read the Bible. Doesn't mean that ultimately we may not disagree with some of them. I do. But it is a guardrail to keep us on first shelf doctrines from veering off into serious, serious error and even heresy. Okay. All right. Got just a few minutes. What questions might you have?